It's toward the end of your New Testament, a little letter of 1 Peter. Chapter 2. As you turn there, I should mention that we have some guests here who have not been with us for some time. Don and Melba, is it? Melba Bailey? Don Bailey, who was our... There they are, in the back. Don was our stated clerk here for a number of years, served on our session, and they're up from Chattanooga. It's great to have them with us this morning. First Peter 2, let's begin in verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Or what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your fault, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers. Be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. May God bless this portion of his word. Let's bow in prayer together. Father, once again, we acknowledge our utter dependence upon you. We pray that you would Bless your word to our hearts. Help us to understand it, Lord. Help us to see your truth and to apply it to our own hearts and lives. Lord, glorify yourself this day. We ask through Christ our Lord. Amen. On his radio broadcast, Turning Point, David Jeremiah read a creation paraphrase that I'd like to share with you as we start. God told Adam that he had decided to make a companion for him. "I'm going to make you woman," he said. Adam said, "What is woman?" And God said, "Let me explain. She is beautifully formed to be pleasing to your sight, and wonderfully soft to be pleasing to your touch. When you arrive home from your work in the garden, she will be waiting for you at the door of your house, dressed in beautiful garments and scented with exquisite perfume. She will embrace you and tell you how much she loves you. She will take you by the hand and lead you to your favorite overstuffed chair, placing the newspaper and the remote control in your hand. Then she will go into the kitchen to finish the gourmet meal that she has been preparing for you all day. Finally, she will escort you to a candlelit table where you will dine together in a romantic setting." And Adam said, "Lord God, how much is this going to cost me?" And God said, "It will cost you an arm and a leg." And Adam said, "Lord, what do you think I can get for a rib?" I didn't write it. I'm just reading it, folks. That's good. Last week, in light of Mother's Day, we did what we could for mothers by bashing husbands in their honor. And today, in light of it not being Mother's Day, we'd like to give a few words to the wives. 19th century preacher John Angel James wrote, "The greatest influence on earth, whether for good or evil, is possessed by woman. To a certain extent, woman is the conservator of her nation's welfare. Her virtue, if firm and uncorrupted, will stand sentinel over that of the empire." I don't suppose I'll be sharing anything especially new for you this morning, but these are things that we should be reminded of from time to time. How does the Scripture describe a godly wife? What are the attributes that a Christian man should look for in a woman? What attitudes does God call upon a wife to demonstrate? What are some of the key words that the Lord uses to describe the role of the godly wife? First of all, a brief survey of what the Scripture says directly about wives, with the intention of reminding ourselves of their role and responsibilities. Genesis chapter 2. Let's start there. "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him,'" or a helper fit for him. Verse 21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman,'" Isha it is in the Hebrew, "'because she was taken out of man,'" or Ish. "'She shall be called Isha, for she was taken out of Ish. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" The woman was created to complete the man. It is not good that the man should be alone. Chuck Swindoll points out that in Hebrew, it's very emphatic. Not good is man's aloneness. Not good is man's aloneness. He says, "I will never forget performing a wedding for a couple who had been engaged for about 2 years, quite a long time when you're in love. The groom was as anxious as any man I've ever seen. During my preliminary introductory comments in the ceremony, I chose to read this verse, Genesis 2:18. No sooner had I explained the emphatic statement, "Not good is man's aloneness," that the nervous groom sounded forth a stage whisper you could hear in a little theater off Broadway. Amen. Not good is man's aloneness. Amen. Who knows, maybe Adam did the same thing. Being all alone, living an isolated, lonely life is hard to bear. Something troubled partners tend to forget as they contemplate divorce. I will make him a helper, fit for him. You'll note that in our generation, in our language, helper has something of a negative connotation, certainly at least a hint of subordination. Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary says helper is one that helps, especially a relatively unskilled worker who assists a skilled worker, usually by manual labor. But the scripture uses the term helper in reference to the Lord himself. You are the helper of the fatherless, Psalm 10, verse 14. And Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand. Psalm 121, I will lift up my eyes unto the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. There's no implication of weakness or inferiority in the word helper. But though we can qualify the word and remove any stigma that may be attached to it, it is still true that the wife was created to complete or to assist the man. 1 Corinthians 11:9, for indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. So first of all, wives, you are called to help your husband, to be a helper suitable to him, a helper equipped for him, a helper fit for him. It is your role as a wife. May I ask you how much of what you did last week can be characterized as helping your husband? How much of what you did last week could be characterized as helping your husband? Pastor Robert Lewis writes, you are invaluable to your man. He needs someone custom made to help him to be and do what he can't be and do by himself. Your support is essential to his success. Without your focus, attention, and encouragement, he'll have glaring gaps in his life. It is not good for a husband to be left alone. Yet that's exactly what's happening today. With so many options and interests, many wives have become too pressed for time and too emotionally drained to give much attention to their husbands. They are ignoring some of the very supports that men need most, supports they can't do without. Many overworked, overstressed wives have become half-mates to their husbands rather than helpmates. How else is the godly wife described? She's described as one who is faithful to her husband. She conducts herself in such a way that her husband has complete confidence in her. The heart of her husband safely trusts her. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She is not flirtatious. She is a one-man woman. How about you, ladies? Does your husband have complete confidence in you? What else can we learn about the traits of the godly woman? What else can we learn about what God wants to see in wives? What can we learn from this Proverbs 31 woman, or the woman that women love to hate? Not only is she faithful to her husband, not only can he have implicit confidence in her, his heart safely trusts in her, she'll bring him good and not evil all the days of her life, but she's diligent, she's hardworking. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it's yet night, provides food for her household. She doesn't eat the bread of idleness. Paul warns Timothy of the danger that young widows who were supported by the church might become idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but gossips and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. 1 Timothy 5:13. But the godly woman keeps herself busy serving the Lord by serving her family and serving the Lord by using her gifts outside of the home. She stretches out her hands to the poor. She doesn't fritter away her time. Proverbs says she doesn't eat the bread of idleness. Today we would say she doesn't eat the Cheez-Its of Regis or the okra of Oprah or the Tutti Frutti of Judge Judy. She doesn't have the dope on all the soaps. The godly wife is diligent. She's hardworking. She has something to accomplish each day. Ladies, is that true of you? The godly wife manages her household well. She's a good steward of the family's resources. She considers a field and buys it. She plants a vineyard from her profits, Proverbs tells us. Does your husband have confidence in your stewardship of the family funds? Does your husband have confidence in your stewardship of the family funds? Or does he have a recurring nightmare of you at a mall with a credit card? Or alone with a phone and the cable shopping network? He should have implicit confidence in your stewardship of the family funds. And then, fifthly, the godly wife endeavors to maintain her attractiveness to her husband. This woman in Proverbs 31, the passage we know well, the scripture says she makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Do you strive to keep yourself attractive to your husband? Or is your philosophy, you know, why waste the bait when the fish is in the boat? The elephant seal is in the boat, or whatever he is. The godly wife is wise and kind in her speech. Sixthly, she's wise and kind in her speech. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. She does not berate her husband or her children. She is kind in her speech. It's alarming to hear the way some mothers speak to their children, even in public places. You know, you're at a department store, and mother's trying to get the attention of her child. She screams at him, "Get your blankety blank self over here now! Are you blankety deaf?" And you know, you're thinking the child's probably saying to himself, "Well, I'm not deaf, but deafness would have one nice benefit." And if women speak to their children that way in public, can you imagine how mothers speak to their children in private? How do they speak to their wife, to their husbands in private? The godly wife has a tongue that obeys the law that has been set for it, and that law is the law of kindness. The law of kindness is on her tongue, and she obeys that law. Pastor Robert Lewis says, in Proverbs 31, we find a portrait of the excellent wife, the woman who pursues this high and holy calling of husband lover. It tells us why she has placed this pursuit above so many others. At the end of the chapter, we find that she fears the Lord. Not society, not her friends, and what they might think of her, not her associates at work. No, she fears the Lord. She's concerned with what He thinks. She marches to a different drumbeat from her peers by choosing to honor God's word. More than anything else, she wants to be right with God. Let's move on to what God says about wives in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, another passage that we all know well, passage that we actually read last week. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now here we come to the S word, submission. The godly wife is submissive to her husband. Attempts have been made to show that God doesn't mean what He plainly says here. But Turn over a little bit further to Colossians chapter 3. I want you to notice something there. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. Here it is again. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And then in the passage we read this morning, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. The Greek word that's used here is hupotasso. Hupotasso, it's a military term. Literally, it means to rank under. Hupo, under, tasso, rank or arrange. To rank under. In other words, in God's order of creation, the husband and wife, with equal value, have different roles. Different roles. And the husband has been placed in a position of authority in the home. Jack Mayhall with Navigators tells of going to see a two-headed cow at a county fair. He writes, a two-headed anything is a mistake of nature and is considered a freak. And two heads in a marriage relationship is no different. God is not in the business of making monsters. He created the marriage union with one head only. The principle of the wife's submission is grounded in the creation and in the fall. 1 Timothy 2 speaks of it. Adam was formed first and then Eve, and Eve was deceived in the fall, he says. Larry Christensen writes, St. Paul understood that women are vulnerable to spiritual attack, especially along the lines of deception, and that their protection is found in coming under a man's authority. This is the reason for his otherwise puzzling advice in 1 Timothy 2, I permit no women to teach or to have authority over men, she is to keep silent, for Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. Women can contribute much as teachers of children or of other women, but they are not to formulate doctrine or set themselves up as leaders over men in the church. How much evil has come upon home and church because women have lost the protective shield of a husband's authority. We've let Satan beguile us into believing that it is degrading for a wife to be submissive and obedient to her husband's authority. The whole teaching is dismissed as a foolish vaunting of the male ego, a Neanderthal vestige which our enlightened age has happily outgrown. The Bible, however, has no desire to exalt any ego, male or female. The divine order set forth for the family serves the elemental purpose of protection, spiritual protection. A husband's authority and a wife's submissiveness to that authority is a shield of protection against Satan's devices. Satan knows this, and this is why he uses every wile to undermine and break down God's pattern of divine order for the family. Steve Farrar, in his book Point Man, notes that we're all under authority. A young sentry on guard duty for the first time had orders not to admit any car unless it had a special identification seal. The first unmarked car the sentry stopped contained a general. When the general told his driver to go right on through, the sentry politely said, I'm new at this, sir. Who do I shoot first, you or the driver? We are all subject to others and to established law, even generals. How does submission to a husband work out in day-to-day living? Carol Mayhall, the wife of Navigator worker Jack Mayhall, we quoted from a minute ago, said, submission is an attitude of heart and an attitude of yieldedness and of love. In our family, it works like this. In every decision, major or minor, I freely and openly tell Jack my opinions and feelings. If we don't agree, we come to a compromise solution 99% of the time. This is not like the couple where the wife wanted a fur coat and the husband wanted a new car, so they compromised. She bought the coat but kept it in the garage. In a small number of cases, she says, when we can't come to a compromise, it is Jack's responsibility before God to make the final decision. In some instances, Jack decides my way because he loves me. If we have diametrically opposed views on a couch, for instance, and can't find one we both really like, which has never been the case, incidentally, Jack may buy the one I like because I have to live with it more hours of the day than he does. However, after a full discussion of the matter, if he feels before God that we must go in one direction while I feel we should go in the other, it is Jack's responsibility to make that decision. And it is my responsibility to submit to his decision and get behind him in it too. God will hold the husband responsible for the decision, but he holds the wife responsible for her submission to that decision. Now, wives, as you know, there's a difference between submission and servility. A wife who sees that her husband's judgment is wrong or unwise should tell him so, with all respect, but freely and honestly. The judgment, wisdom, and opinion of a loving wife is one of man's greatest assets. It saves him from many a foolish mistake. And it is his privilege and responsibility as a husband to receive the wise counsel of his wife. The wife who says quietly, "Do whatever you think is best," never offering an opinion, even when she sees that her husband is heading the family for trouble, is not being submissive, but foolishly servile. She must tell him her thoughts fully and make her case as strongly as she can, never laying aside her respect, but never concealing her honest doubts about a particular decision. When she has done this, then she may let the decision rest with her husband, trusting God to give him good judgment. If a wife withholds her understanding and feelings on a matter, she is being less than submissive, for she is not putting these things at her husband's disposal. Chuck Swindoll said, "It is one thing to be in subjection. It is another thing entirely to become the brunt of indignity, physical assault, sexual perversion, and uncontrolled rage. At such crisis times, call for help. Seek out a Christian friend who can assist you. Talk with your pastor or a competent counselor who can provide both biblical guidance and emotional support." Wives, are you submissive to your husbands, or is there a constant power struggle in your home? Eighthly, the godly wife reverences or respects her husband. Ephesians 5:33. Let me read it again. "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Though King James Version for it was reverences her husband, because the Greek word phobeo means literally to fear. Phobeo, fear, phobia. The same word is used for the reverential fear that we are to show to God. Cornelius, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house. Acts 10, verse 2. Then Paul stood up, "Ye men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience." God calls upon wives to reverence their husbands. That is to respect and honor them for their God-ordained role in the home. And how far our culture has strayed from biblical roles and how much you've been influenced by our culture can be gauged by just how strange it sounds to your ear for a wife to hold her husband in reverential fear. Dr. Dobson said, "The way we behave from day to day is largely a function of how we respect or disrespect the people around us. Certainly, the way husbands and wives relate is a function of their mutual respect and admiration. That's why marital discord almost always emanates from seething disrespect somewhere in the relationship." Now, there are many wives who don't respect or revere their husbands because of past failures. Because of past failures. He may fail you in many areas. What do you expect? Ruth Bell Graham put it this way: "It is a foolish woman who expects her husband to be to her that which only Jesus Christ himself can be. Always ready to forgive, totally understanding, unendingly patient, invariably tender and loving, unfailing in every area, anticipating every need, and making more than adequate provision. Such expectations put a man under an impossible strain." Wives, do you revere your husband? Do you respect him? Do you give to him the honor that is due? You say, "Well, my husband is not reverable. He is irrevocably unreverable." No, your husband is reverable because he is a husband. Just as the office of president deserves honor and respect, no matter who is in that office, Let the wife see that she reverence her husband. A profound feeling of awe and respect, to revere, to regard with great devotion or respect. Peter uses the same word in 1 Peter 3. While he beholds your chaste conversation coupled with fear, with respect, the wife reverences her husband. Carol Mayhall again, the wife's course is laid out by the Apostle Peter. I like the way the Amplified Bible renders it, for it takes the original Greek word and gives it all of its English meanings. Peter talks about wives having reverent and chaste behavior. And the word reverent in its fuller meaning is described this way. Reverence includes to respect, to defer to revere him. Revere means to honor, esteem, appreciate, prize, and in the human sense, adore him. And adore means to admire, praise, be devoted to, deeply love, and enjoy your husband. That's all we need to do, ladies. How many irreverent sons have been raised by irreverent mothers? And the son perceives his mother rebelling against the father's authority, and he does the same. Ninthly, the godly wife has a meek and a quiet spirit. 1 Peter 3. A meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. She's not afraid with any fluttering alarm. She does not give way to fear. She's not thrown into fluttering agitation by any sudden outbreak of an unbelieving husband's temper. While you do well. 1 Peter is talking about the wives, even of husbands who do not believe, and says that they may, without the word, be won by the manner of life of the wife, while they behold your chaste manner of life coupled with fear. The godly wife is not contentious. She is not a brawler. Proverbs 21, it's better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman. And then perhaps realizing that sitting on the roof, he could still hear his wife's rantings, he wrote a few verses later, better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. Proverbs 21, verse 19. The scripture talks about the constancy of a contentious woman's complaints. The continual dripping on a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. The continual dripping. Let's see if I can do this. I could do it before. When my lips are wet, I can do it. Imagine that all day long. Could get on your nerves, couldn't it? That's what men tell me. A continual dripping on a very rainy day. The godly wife does not try to change her husband. She's not continually beating the same drum. She's not soon angry. She's not quick to disagree. Lady, do you have a meek and a quiet spirit? Or are you like the adulteress in Proverbs 7, who is loud and stubborn? And tenthly, the godly wife loves her husband. The godly wife loves her husband. Titus 2, 1 to 5. Where the wives, the older women, are encouraged to teach the younger women to love their husbands. Titus chapter 2. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they may be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Why in the world would it be necessary for older women to teach young women to love their husbands and their children? Isn't love just a feeling that comes and goes? Biblical love is primarily something that you do, not something that you feel. A woman wrote the following letter to a Christian counselor. After her salvation, she said, I began to know what God could do for me. Was love something that you felt, something that happened to you, or an act of the will? I finally faced the fact that I might not be able to feel love, but why could I not show forth love? From that moment on, I began to behave as if I did feel love. What would I do for my husband today, I asked myself, if I really were in love with him? And then I proceeded to do these little kindnesses. I studied his likes and dislikes and bought little treats for his lunchbox. I tried to comfort him when he came home from work tired or harassed by a heavy schedule. I met him at the door with a smile. I respected his discipline of the children and worked with him. I tried to speak softly and diplomatically when we had differences. I listened to him. Soon, I noticed a marked change in him. He was behaving as though he were living with someone who loved him. And I began to notice a change in my own feelings. He was not at all like I had concluded. He had real depth, and I was beginning to fall in love with him. Is this why God admonishes us all to show forth love? He has not said to show forth love if you feel love, has he? At the time, it seemed to me that Christians did all the giving and none of the getting. But when God told my heart to show forth love, it was really I who was blessed in the end. So wives, as you examine your relationship to your husband, are you your husband's helper? Do you conduct yourself in such a way that he can have complete confidence and trust in you? Are you diligent and hardworking? Do you manage the household well? Do you endeavor to be attractive to your husband? Are you wise and kind in your speech? Are you submissive to your husband? Do you reverence him and respect him? Do you have a meek and a quiet spirit? Or are you contentious? Do you love your husband? Remember, ladies, if you're a Christian, and all of you, men and women, as Christians, there is a sense in which the Lord is your husband. For thy Maker is thy husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. You are the bride of Christ. And these things should be true of your relationship to him. May that be true of all of us. Let's pray. Father, I do ask that you would help our wives. I know this must be a very difficult role, to be under the authority of one who is a sinner and who fails and makes poor decisions, to respect and honor someone who is not always acting in ways that command respect and honor. Father, it's a difficult role that wives have been given, to submit themselves and to love their husbands, to help them, be supportive of them, to be keepers at home, faithful in their duties with the children, and with all the responsibilities they're given. Lord, we do give women the honor that they're due. We acknowledge, Father, that this is a monumental task. And we know that there are times in every woman's life when she does not meet up to all of these criteria. And there are times when all of us are angry and contentious and unkind in our speech and our attitudes. But Father, give us grace to continue to become more like Christ. Let Christ be formed in us, that husbands might see Christ in their wives, and that wives might see Christ in their husbands, and that those who are unmarried might demonstrate Christ to those they know, and that all of us would reflect Christ in us, who is the hope of glory. Father, we cannot do this without your power. So we plead for it. In Jesus' precious name, amen.